I'll change it a little bit from this morning. I'll keep to the spine of what I shared, but I'll put in different illustrations, so make it alive. And also, I won't finish on the meaning of parables, the last two verses, but I want to finish by just focusing on one of my heroes of the faith, John Wimber, and just to bring some stuff regarding the kingdom of God and an encounter. I want to finish with an encounter that he had and explain a little bit. If you don't know who John Wimber is, I'll explain when I come to him. I've got a picture of him. So I'll just read the words. So it's Mark chapter 4, 26 to 33. And Jesus said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, and day and night, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. And though he does not know how, all by itself the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants. And with such big branches, the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. And he did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. So what we're going to do is just to look at these two parables and to see what the Lord and what Scripture is saying to us. We'll look at the nature and the growth of the kingdom of God. And it's important to know that Jesus is here addressing the crowd that was gathering around. So Jesus always had crowds around him. And parables are, as we probably know, just stories that both hide and reveal the meaning of key truths, depending on the hearers and their ability to understand. Some hear and want more, some don't understand and reject. This week is the last week I have of using my car. I'm handing it on. I've had it for 12 years. I've done 165,000 miles, nearly all that. I did a few miles on the clock when I got it. And I've used it in my employment. So for every week, that car faithfully goes down the M6 and the M5 down to just near Worcester to Great Malvern, where I work. But you know, over the years, I've become tired of the signs that says, "Work starts here, blah, blah, blah. And then we're going to finish at this date," and it usually overruns. And then another sign comes, says, "Thank you for your patience." And you think, a stretch of road. And then 2 weeks later, another sign comes, and it says, "Work starts here." This is the most recent one, ending March 2022. I think, oh, no. And I know they're doing it to improve the motorway, the infrastructure. And I think they've got a plan. I don't know. Sometimes it doesn't look like they've got a plan. But I think somewhere there's a plan, a national plan, to get things right. Well, we don't put our faith sometimes in the plans of the government and all the civil servants, etc. But we have a plan that we're involved in, the kingdom of God. And it is a plan with impeccable timing. Absolutely impeccable timing. And sometimes as believers, we think that God is late. We've got the problem. God has got impeccable timing. And whether you go to a funeral of a believer and it's a sad thing, it's different from all the other funerals because you know that it's not the end, that there's a future. And here I want to show us just something about the kingdom of God. That first of all, the kingdom of God is the rule of God that has come about through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus inaugurated it in his earthly ministry. And so his teachings, which involved, as you know, lots of parables, the Sermon on the Mount, etc., in the temple, in the tabernacle. Sorry, not in the tabernacle, in the temple. He was there in the tabernacle, but not in the same, in the incarnation. And also, importantly, the cross and the resurrection. So the cross is where victory was over sin and death itself. And then the resurrection was the evidence of that victory. And then, so in that, the kingdom of God has come. And then we see, and this is the era that we're in now, the church in the power of the Spirit. So after the resurrection, post-Easter, Pentecost, the Spirit was given, and the Acts of the Apostles, and that's what it was, the Acts of the Apostles, moving out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, and Acts is still being written today as we continue. We're writing Acts 29, etc. And a term that comes, that Paul uses in the New Testament, is this term of new creation. New creation has started. Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead. And we sometimes call this, or theologians do, the now and not yet. Living the tension between the times. And if anyone, the Apostle Paul knew how to live in this radical middle between resurrection and suffering. So if you like, they're two sides of the same coin, and we have difficulty understanding that. But if we're walking with Jesus, we're carrying his cross. And that sometimes, not we know the power of the resurrection, but we share in the sufferings of Christ. So in that, the kingdom of God is coming. That's what's happening today. The kingdom of God is coming. And then eventually, the kingdom of God will come. It will deliver, no doubt, absolute. Not like the plans of politicians. This is going to happen, definite. It's the big, big agenda that is taking place. Jesus is coming again. And if Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime, for us who love the Lord, then the Bible says that we'll fall asleep and we'll wait for that resurrection that is to come. Paul Kinhon is, I think, a retired Cambridge academic and actually Anglican priest as well. I think he must be very, very old now. I think he's still alive. He says this wonderful of death, that in death, our software is loaded to God's hardware for a time when God can download our software onto new hardware. That's the resurrection body that we're going to receive. That's wonderful, isn't it? I thought it was great, that great, great thing to say. And in that, the new heaven and the new earth, all things will be put right. Rest assured that it's not yet. We're broken people, live in a broken society, but there's a day coming when everything is definitely going to be put right. So that is kind of an expanse of the kingdom of God. So Bible study over now. Get back to the parables. So first of all, just these two parables. The parable of the secretly growing seed, which, as I said this morning, is unique to Mark. It's not mentioned in any of the Gospels, in verses 26 to 29. This is what the kingdom of God is like. And it's about this farmer that goes and he spreads the seed out there. But it concerns the mysterious power of the seed to grow apart from human intervention or even understanding. So as the farmer scatters, he then goes about his daily life. And it says here, he sleeps and he rises. See, the word actually there, rises, is for resurrection. It's got kind of connotations all the way through this. While the seed sprouts and grows by itself into a plant ready for harvest. So he's involved in the initial scattering of seed. Then the only other time he's involved is that he takes the sickle, verse 29, and he harvests the crop. And not only is he not involved in the growth, he doesn't know how it happens. And likewise, often If it's God, the nature of the kingdom of the kingdom growth is a mystery. It's a mystery for us. But this parable teaches that the kingdom of God, it's ultimately the work of God, and that he will sovereignly bring it to pass. So there are other parables put more emphasis upon the work that we do and the responsibility that we do. And that is so right. That's truth. But here, the key truth that is trying to get over is that not that humans play no role in the work of God or advance the kingdom of God, but this one key truth is this, that God is in control and his sovereign purpose will come about, leading to a day of consummation. And here there are, if you like, shades of through the harvest is alluding to this. We've gone back, but I'm just going to look at the other one, but I don't need to put it back. The day of the Lord, or the second coming of Jesus Christ, that will bring in the new era of the heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. God is in control. A few years ago, God, I think, taught me a lesson to show to me that, John, I'm the one in charge and you need to follow me, boy. And Wendy had gone out to a restaurant with some of her friends. I was left alone in the house, and kids were young then, so I was kind of childminding. And we lived in it then, as we do now, in a Victorian house, and it was the downstairs room, the living room, bay window, curtains were drawn. It was a windy, cold, wet night. And all of a sudden, I hear on the kind of window outside a knocking noise, and I open the curtains. And to my horror, I see a guy trying to force his way in through the window. I shut the curtains. I went to the front door with a panic alarm, put it on, coward as I am, and then waited some time, and then took the panic alarm off. I then phoned the police. And I said, 999, I see this guy trying to get into my house. I gave them a description of the guy. And then that was that. Then it was all very, very quiet. So I thought, plucked enough courage, and I think I'll open the curtain again. So I opened the curtain, and I saw the same person. And then I realized I was looking at the reflection of myself in the window. Only then to think, oh gosh, what have I done? I then opened the curtain 20 minutes later, and there's a policeman in our driveway with a torch. I thought, if he comes to my door, he'll nick me because I've given him my own description. And I then took a number of months getting used to what I look like in the mirror and thinking, John, you plonker. How on earth can you do that? Now, I think hopefully you feel good about yourselves. You think, who on earth is preaching to us? He's in charge when we mess up. And you know, that thing has helped me at times when in the middle of the night under pressure, when I've just laughed at myself and thinking, Lord, you know, that I feel your laugh, but I think that was you sent that along. And the thing is that knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that God is overall, that he's in control, it does release us from the pressure of thinking that we have to perform. Because there'll always be something, however gifted we are, that is too much sometimes. The Lord will never take us beyond that. But there's many times where we have to hand it over to the Lord. It's his sovereign work. It's not just about our actions, though it is, or our ambitions, though they're involved, or our accomplishment, or our skill, or our lack of skill in my case. God is in control. And I think I mentioned this morning, Philippians 1-6, he who started the good work in us will finish unto the day again of Jesus Christ. None of us are self-starters. We've been arrested by God into his kingdom. And Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. God is at work in us. God is at work in us and in the earth today. It's in God's hands. You and I are in God's hands. Times may be perplexing, and they are. And for us, even as individuals, you know, our job situation, you know, I've known the blessing of God on the job, times when it's got difficult, and it drives you to the Lord in prayer. Businesses, sometimes they work, sometimes they go through difficult things, but you know that you're working for the Lord. Domestic situation, family issues come along, but we need again and again in everything to give it over to the Lord through prayer. And just as with Wendy, you know, we're walking in because we live near Didsbury the other day, we love going down into the village, and we looked at our family life, and we've been praying in certain ways, as you do, over different things for years. And we were just so amazed, amazed at what God has done in an area of our lives. And you know, it must be God who does it. He answers prayer. It may not come the way that we want in the timing, but in his timing, so do not give up. God is in control. It should stimulate biblical faith in us. And I didn't say that this morning, biblical, but it's not just faith that, oh, things might turn out well. That's what the world thinks faith is. No, this is biblical faith. It's different. Biblical faith has got two components. It's got a component that is both now, in terms of how we respond. It gives us a certainty in the present, though we cannot see certain things. We are those who live by faith and not by sight. And also, it has a future component. Faith is perspective. We have this sure and certain hope, as I said before, of the resurrection to come. Harvest is coming. Harvest is coming. And this faith, as we go about our business in the mundaneness and the plod of life, faith is aroused within us. Faith for the present, faith for the future. There's a lovely little thing, I didn't mention this morning, Hebrews 12 verse 9. And it talks about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and basically of the tabernacle. And the Day of Atonement was when the high priest would go into the tabernacle and he would offer for sins for himself and the people. What would happen, and there's Jewish literature about this, is Israel would gather all around the tabernacle, and there would be anxiety. They would wait. Because if he didn't come out, he could have died in there. Or if he didn't come out, then that would mean that God had not accepted the sacrifice for sin that was offered once a year for Israel. And the writer to Hebrews, he picks this up, and he says this, that our high priest, Jesus, he's coming out again to us. He's going to appear again, not to deal with sin that has been dealt with, but to bring his salvation. Therefore, eagerly expect his coming. And I said this morning that we need to be more focused upon that, this eternal truth. And then finally, it will bring, knowing that God is in control, a sense of humility, to know he's big, he's self-sufficient, God is infinite, and I'm part of this wonderful kingdom that has no end, that is eternal, but I am finite, I'm dependent upon the Lord for everything. And I think I mentioned this morning that John Stott, I think it was, said that it's hard to be proud when you stay near to the cross. And I think I did mention that kingdom living is this new kind of term that's come in these last few years. He's cross-shaped. The way that we live is carrying our cross. So we can have great confidence in this message of the kingdom, the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The word of God has power of its own. There's more his grace than our obedience sometimes. Incomplete. We expect success. We all do. Well, we've got to leave it sometimes with what God does with his word is his business. And we don't dictate in what way or what pace that the fruit comes. But it will come. It will come for sure. And then secondly, the parable of the mustard seed. To what shall we compare the kingdom of God? And this parable of the mustard seed, it concerns the phenomenal growth that will characterize the kingdom of God. This mustard seed, this smallest size of the grain of sand, but will grow in, and we see at the end of this parable and on the picture, probably, I don't know if it quite looks like that, but as far as that's new, we could get it. It will grow into this large tree-like shrub. And the point of this parable with, and you see birds, as it says, nesting in the branches, is the kingdom of God may have small and insignificant beginnings, but will grow into something great. And it's strange that it uses the mustard plant, not the mighty oak, not the cedar of Lebanon, but that a significant result arises out of such a small seed. Witherington, is one of my favorite commentators, also suggests that mustard bushes are actually invasive. They're dangerous to gardens. Probably not here. But he implies that this also implies the danger, actually, that the kingdom of God subverts existing kingdoms and visions and powers. Now, if you see that in Paul's writings, that was going on. When Paul, at the end of Philippians, said, "And those in Caesar's household send you greetings," what he's saying is this, that right at the heart of Caesar's household, people are getting saved. His household's getting saved. It's not Rome, the mighty world power at that time, but it's the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God is on the move, other things move aside, world powers. God is on the move. The size of the seed has nothing to do with its power. Through the word of God, it multiplies with unimaginable proportions from the tiniest of seeds into this significant shrub with large branches that birds can nest in. Just some applications on this. As I said this morning, don't look down on small beginnings, but look for them. Lord, give me eyes to see, ears to hear what you're doing. Trust the seed. Trust the word. The word will not return empty. Don't think that God is incapable or powerless. Because what may be viewed as small and insignificant in human terms can be used by God to accomplish great things. Look at Jesus. He's only from Galilee. He's the carpenter. They're over familiar with Jesus. He comes from the back water, the King of Glory. He doesn't move in the ways that the kingdoms of this world move. Last September, I was deeply, deeply moved. And it started off in a funeral of a young man of some dear friends of ours who we've known for years. And they have five daughters. We have three children. We've grown up together. And their eldest daughter, her partner died tragically at the age of 34. And it was a very moving funeral in a C of E church in Mobley. And it was such a small CV church, but there must have been 400. I'm exaggerating, 400 people, all young. Many of them, I think, from the club scene, never been in church before. It was just a devastating situation. I thought this is probably only the few times that many of these are going to be hearing the gospel. And I think the rector was preaching the gospel, listening in tragic circumstances about significant things. And that week at work, that very week, I got an email from the Ravi Zacharias Trust. I don't, you know these guys, the apologists. And it was said, "We're sad to announce the death of Nabil Qureshi." And I just forgot about it. Then I looked at, who is Nabil Qureshi? And I heard that his funeral was being streamed, so he was a significant figure from the States all around. And I listened to Ravi Zacharias give this funeral address. And though I didn't know the man when he was alive, I thought, wow, God, what a God you are. This young man at university, a Muslim, devout, very devout Muslim from devout family, had found himself in a bedroom with a Christian apologist, a young evangelist. And for a few years, they became such dear friends, but looked at the Quran and looked at the scriptures. Nabil became a Christian. And for 10 years, must have been from 24 to 34, became a powerful preacher of the word of God. Reached out to Muslims. Such a keen mind, brilliant mind, top. Medic as well, and two master's doing his doctorate at Oxford when he died. And as I heard Ravi talk about this young man's life, I just thought, Lord, what you can do. How you can get hold of someone and how that they can just become such a jewel for you in such a short space of time. And I felt the Lord say to me, John, it's not the length of time that you have on this earth. It's the quality, it's what you give to the Lord and how you give of your time. What God can do, and the thing about Nabil, he was a seeker of truth, even as a Muslim. So where did it lead him to, seeking the truth? It led him to Jesus. And I was just overwhelmed. I was just like, it was a thing that happened to me. I lived with that for a few months. I get so arrested by interesting stories sometimes of what God had done in that situation. Secondly, the picture of birds in the branches at the end of this parable symbolizes that the kingdom of God will offer shade for the nations. As we saw on the first diagram, it's a picture of the end time, and it speaks of refuge, of restoration, of becoming caught up, of nations becoming caught up in God's eternal plan, that there's a day coming, Philippians 2, when everything will become under his lordship. When every knee will and tongue will confess and will realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a glorious consummation coming that's beyond comprehension. And it's our job to tell everyone around here in Salford, in Manchester, Great Manchester, there's a king worth knowing. Know him now before it's too late. And then thirdly, this incredible growth is to say, Lord, will you raise my expectations of what you're able to do? Let me encounter you in your kingdom in my everyday ordinary life. Now, my hero, a hero of mine, is John Wimber. And he had this is John, died in 1997. And I just did some study on John Wimber a number of years ago. And I was very profoundly affected. I was one of his groupies. I used to go to all the conferences in Edinburgh, in Manchester. I was a groupie for the Vineyard Music. I love the Vineyard Music. And I came across this, and I want to read it to you. So this is John. It was at the end of a long day of ministry, and I was exhausted. He was obviously a Christian. Sorry, I'm sad if he's a Christian leader. Had a major impact upon the UK. Sorry, major Christian leader, founder of the Vineyard movement, Vineyard churches all over the world, and impacted the UK powerfully and the C of E in a real powerful way. I just completed a teaching conference in Chicago and was flying off to another speaking engagement in New York. I was looking forward to the plane ride as a chance to relax for a few hours before plunging back into teaching. But it was not to be the quiet, uneventful trip I'd hoped for. Shortly after takeoff, I pushed back the reclining seat, readjusted my seatbelt, prepared to relax. My eyes wandered around the cabin, not looking at anything in particular. Seated across the aisle from me was a middle-aged man, a businessman to judge from his appearance, but there was nothing unusual or noteworthy about him. But in the split second that my eyes happened to be cast in his direction, I saw something that startled me. Written across his face, in very clear and distinct letters, I thought I saw the word adultery. I blinked, rubbed my eyes, looked again, it was still there. Adultery. I was seeing it not with my eyes, but with my mind's eye. No one else on the plane, I'm sure, saw it. It was the Spirit of God communicating to me. The fact that it was a spiritual phenomenon made it no less real. By now, the man had become aware that I was looking at him. Gaping at him might be a more accurate description. What do you want? He snapped. As he spoke, a woman's name came clearly to mind. This is John's familiar with, he does this kind of stuff. This was more familiar to me. I had become accustomed to the Holy Spirit bringing things to my awareness through these kinds of promptings. Somewhat nervously, I leaned across the aisle and asked, "Does the name Jane mean anything to you?" His face turned ashen. "We've got to talk," he stammered. The plane we were on was a jumbo jet, the kind with small upstairs cocktail lounge. As I followed him up the stairs to the lounge, I sensed the spirit speaking to me again. Tell him if he doesn't turn from his adultery, I'm going to take him. Terrific. All I'd wanted was a nice, peaceful plane ride to New York. Now, here I was, sitting in an airplane cocktail lounge with a man I'd never seen before, whose name I didn't even know, about to tell him God was going to take his life if he didn't stop his affair with some woman. We sat down in strained silence. He looked at me suspiciously for a moment, then asked, "Who told you that name?" "God told me," I blurted out. I was too rattled to think of a way to ease into the topic more gracefully. "God told you?" He almost shouted the question. He was so shocked by what I had said. "Yes," I answered, taking a deep breath. "He also told me to tell you that unless you turn from this adulterous relationship, he's going to take your life." I braced myself for what I was sure would be a very angry, defensive reaction. But to my relief, the instant I spoke to him, his defensiveness crumbled and his heart melted. In a choked, desperate voice, he asked me, "What should I do?" At last, I was on familiar ground. I explained to him what it meant to repent and trust Christ and invited him to pray with me. With hands folded and heads bowed, I began to lead him in a quiet prayer. "Oh God," that was as far as I got. The conviction of sin that built up inside of him seemed virtually to explode. Bursting into tears, he cried out, "Oh God, I'm so sorry," and launched into the most heart-rending repentance I had ever heard. It was impossible in such cramped quarters to keep hidden what was happening. Before very long, everyone in the cocktail lounge was intimately acquainted with this man's past sinfulness and present contrition. The flight attendants were even weeping right along with him. When he'd finished praying and regained his composure, we talked for a while about what had happened to him. "The reason I was so upset when you first mentioned that name to me," he explained, "was that my wife was sitting in the seat right next to me and I didn't want to hear." I knew he wasn't going to say like what I said to him next. "You're going to have to tell her." "I am," he responded weakly. "When?" "Better do it now," I said gently. The prospect of confessing to his wife was understandably somewhat intimidating, but he could see there was no other way. So again, I followed him down the stairs and back to our seats. I couldn't hear the conversation over the noise of the plane, but I could see his wife's stunned reaction, not only to his confession of infidelity, but also to his account of how the stranger sitting across the aisle had been sent by God to warn him of the consequences of his sin. Eyes wide with amazement and probably terror, she stared first at her husband, then at me, then back at her husband, then back at me, as the amazing story unfolded. In the end, the man led his wife to accept Christ right there on the airplane. There was little time to talk when we got off the airplane in New York. They didn't own a Bible, so I gave them mine. Then we went our separate ways. Ooh. Lord, raise my expectations of what you're able to do. Let me encounter you. When I was doing something with some group of people, and I read that out, and this was a few years ago. I got so convicted. I used to go to a prayer meeting. It was only Friday morning. It was about six people there at 6:30 in the morning. And for some reason, I just got something in my spirit. We started to pray about that. It was a little chapel, about the houses that were just next to the chapel. It was a row of terrace houses. That God would come with conviction, that God would come with his glory and power, and then we left it. Went to church on Sunday, which was 2 miles down the road at the high school, and as I'm there, this guy comes into the church, and these are his words. "I don't know why I'm here this morning." He said, and I don't know why he said this, he said, "I'm a divorcee, I'm an accountant, but I'm quite happy. But a force brought me here this morning. A force brought me here this morning." Ah, my jaw dropped so much. I didn't know what to say to him. And I knew there was something going on, that I'd been convicted by this and focusing. And one thing about John, what he says, is the word works. The word works. When do we do the stuff? We're called to do the stuff. And I think more and more as we've looked at this, these two little parables, I just want to leave this to you. You know, have we lost our sense of wonder? Have we lost our sense of wonder? Has Christianity for us become predictable? Lord, put it back. Put that awe, put that wonder. Let us see that biblical New Testament Christianity. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Do something significant with our lives as we submit to you. And he'll do it. He will come. Amen.